Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
So we continue our series on turning the page and moving on into the future. Now, I got to admit that that movie, The Duff, I had never seen the movie until I was prepping for this series. I honestly thought it was some sort of like bio documentary on Hillary Duff. Turns out she's not even in the movie. So I was, honestly, I'm like, is she in the movie? When does she show up? I was checking the IMDb on it. I'm like, okay, she's not in it. It's not even about her. It didn't make any sense to me whatsoever. And so then I started watching. I was like, oh, okay. That's sort of an odd concept, but kind of insulting, but okay. The movie, though, is about labels, the labels that we're given. It seems like high school is a big time where we are given labels. I would venture to counterpoint her thing there, though. I think the labels you get in high school are about as meaningful and as significant as the score at halftime in a basketball or football game, right? Pretty much means absolutely nothing in the greater scheme of things. But labels, labels show what we value. They show what's important to us or what means a lot to us. And so we oftentimes will try to associate ourselves with with labels that give us the value or significance that we long for. I remember back, and it's funny how over time they change. Back in the 90s, you'd spend a minimum of $40 or more for a shirt that had like a little fighting lion with a wreath around it. Anybody know what that symbol was for? Anybody? It's like totally gone now, almost. Anybody even know what that emblem was? You know the Polo Rider. You know that one. That was easy. Tommy Hilfiger shirts. Remember the Tommy Hilfiger logo? Like, they don't even use that logo anymore. Yet back in the day, it was funny because some of their shirts were just completely ugly. But if it had a little emblem on it, it's almost like as if that was a prerequisite for acceptance to certain peer groups. Now, maybe that wasn't your peer group. Maybe your peer group, it was a set of Vans, or maybe it was having a Coach purse. Or maybe it was DeWalt tools when you show up on the work site, or maybe it's pulling into the parking lot with a German-made car. Because, I mean, after all, you wouldn't want something that's made from Korea or America. I mean, it's got to be German or nothing, right? Some of you are like, what are you talking about? It just depends on your group. In each group, oftentimes, there's labels or brands that we will want to associate with simply because we want to use that to cover up whatever label that we are running from or hiding from, whatever we want to be perceived as being a part of. I remember, and sometimes it goes beyond just the brand. Sometimes it could be a band. I remember I had a friend of mine who went to the number one music engineering school in the country at the time because her dream was to be a sound engineer for a traveling top name artist. And so sure enough, she reached her dream, and she was on a worldwide tour, and they were just about to go hit America when the show Beavis and Butthead came out. Now, if you know the show, one of them wears a shirt that says, what rock band does one have on? No, AC/DC, and the other one is Metallica, that's right. What does the dork on the show have a shirt of? Anybody? Winger. It just so happened that my friend was touring with the band Winger. That show literally killed the band. They canceled their tour, she was out of a job. Simply because the brand value was completely plummeted as soon as it was associated with that which was geeky and dorky and not cool anymore. And instantly, right like that, the band pretty much died overnight. They may still be around, I don't know, but I know back then it pretty much cut off anything that they were doing and all the stuff they had planned, and they canceled that tour. Because out there, there's these labels that get attached to us. And everybody, it seems like, as if we just want to be known as normal. We just want to be normal. The problem is, turns out normal's not very normal or common. Normal is this really narrowly defined target. And whenever you're outside of that narrowly defined target of what is considered normal, it just simply means that it's a part of, you know, your uniqueness, your diversity. It simply means that you're different in some way, and that's okay. However, we don't call these things different or unique or diverse. We call them weird. We think of anything that's outside of normal, which is impossible to be, as weird. And then we give sort of further labels or subcategories to the category of weird, and they're given to us by pretty much everybody we come in contact with. It can be by our parents, who might call you irresponsible, or call you dumb, or call you hyperactive. And so they label you with that, and it's really hard to shake those labels when you've been growing up and everybody tells you that's what you are. Or people, maybe even teachers. I remember I had a teacher, first day of class, she called four names out, had to sit up right in front, and she said, these are my troublemakers. Guess what? We all transferred out of that class. I mean, how can you start off with that label and have that? I mean, you can't fight that label for a year. There's nothing you can do to fight that label. You mess up just one bit, you're just confirming the label that she's given you. Sometimes it's, I would say friends, but it's not really friends that do this. It's just people you work with, go to school with, like that wonderful gem of a person in the movie there. They label you as fat or slow or stupid or ignorant or as worthless or as incapable or as a hothead or as a party girl or a party guy or a wild person. They give you those labels, and sometimes you embrace those labels at first, but sometimes you later on hate those labels that have been put upon you, and it seems like it's really hard to shake them because they keep coming back, and those people keep coming back into your life at the most inopportune times to remind everybody of what you used to be called. For some of you, it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or husband or wife who's given you a label like worthless. Or I've been out with couples who, like, the entire time they just run the other person into the ground about how they're inept to do anything, fix anything, handy with anything. They're just so clumsy, or she's such a nag, or she's always on my case. And so these labels get put out there oftentimes by people who love us the most or around us the most. And they don't mean to. They just get there and they stick, and it's hard to shake them. And then on top of that, we tell ourselves all kinds of things. We're a doormat, that we're good for nothing, that we're worthless, we're unlovable. I'll never amount to anything, that I just, you know, I always fail at everything that I try. And so these labels just continue to get piling up. And just think for a moment, when I talk about labels, what are the labels that have stuck with you? Just think for a moment about the labels that have stuck with you, that have resonated with you. Maybe there's some of the ones I've mentioned, maybe there are other things out there. Next question beyond that is, you know, where did those labels come from? You give yourself that label? Would somebody else give you that label? For some of you right now, you remember the person who first said it. And you know the person has said it over and over and over and over again. And now it's something you've just accepted, and now you're saying it to yourself. Or maybe you're fighting it, but deep down you are scared to death that maybe, just maybe, it's true. You know, what are those labels? It's been said sticks and stones will break your bones, but names are what really hurts you, because they stick. They really stick to your soul. They stick to your bones. Another quote about this says, the longer that we carry the labels, the less they describe our past and the more they determine our future. See, these labels were often sort of slapped on you because of something you did, a mistake you made, or at least something you were perceived to have done. And so it's describing something about your life and your past and who you were, or what you've done. And so labels can, you know, they start off as something that may have described who you were in the past. But the longer you let them sit around, the longer you let them marinate, the longer you let them just sort of linger in your mind, the longer you continue to tell yourself with them or expose yourself to the people who say them or just continue to allow them be said unchecked, the longer that happens, the more they determine who you will become. They determine what your future will be like. They did some studies with this. So one of them was where they took a group of kids and they just arbitrarily, in other words, they didn't do any testing with this, they just arbitrarily split the group in half, and they gave one group, pretty much just like as if right now, we just split this half, there's nothing scientific about how I'm splitting this, we're splitting in half, and you all here are now labeled as gifted, and you all here are labeled as learning challenged. You guys have some mental difficulties with understanding. Now what's funny is instantly, you all were like, all right, good, I'm in the good group. There's something that just psychologically happened to you. You didn't do anything. They're just arbitrarily named. And when I said that over here, some of you are like, well, yeah, of course, that's where I'm going to be at. See, some of you did that. Yeah, I saw you looking around. I saw you laughing about it, right? So they arbitrarily just split the group up. And as they would introduce some topics for about a month, they would say to this group, all right, we're going to do a math problem. You're all really gifted. I'm sure you're going to get this. And then they would do the math problem. And sure enough, wouldn't you know, those kids got that math problem much faster than this group over here when they introduced the math problems by simply saying, listen, I know you all are learning challenge. It's going to be very difficult for you. Here's a math problem we're going to try to do. Try to keep up with this. Get the thing? Of course, this group ends up excelling. This group struggles with it. They become. It determined their future. It didn't describe anything about their past, but it determined their future, determined who they became because of the label that was smacked onto them. And psychologically, we allow our labels to define the parameters of our existence, the parameters of what we can excel at, the parameters of what we can accomplish. When I tell myself that I fail at everything I do, I will at some point quit trying to accomplish anything because I just tell myself I'm going to fail, so what is the point? So while it is true that these labels can describe our past but ultimately determine our future, another truth is the fact that God is in the change business and he is about changing the labels that define you. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anybody is in Christ, if anybody has had a relationship and enters into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that will last for all eternity, if you are in Christ, what happens in that thing, in that exchange, when you begin a relationship with God, it says that a new creation has come into you, and the old is gone. It has been put away. The old is gone because the new is here. It's been replaced. It's been shoved out. When it says the old is gone, it means it is gone. It has disappeared. It has been bulldozed. It's sort of like when you're doing home improvement jobs. You can either wallpaper over the mold, or you can just rip and gut the wall out. And he says when God comes into your life, he's not just wallpapering. And I've seen some wallpaper jobs. What happens if you wallpaper over mold? It's still there. It's still toxic. And eventually it's going to shine through. You haven't really changed anything. You just covered it up. And God's like, I'm not covering you up. I am gutting the thing down to the studs. In many of your cases, I am taking you all the way down to the foundation. And the foundation has been replaced. The foundation is now Jesus Christ. And we're building a whole new work here. The old is gone. It is not that house anymore. It is not that person anymore. Now, we started Celebrate Recovery here this past year. And Celebrate Recovery and AA are very similar. And in one sense, you might say there's just a few minor differences. However, sometimes a minor difference can be a major, profound difference. You tracking with me on this? One of the seemingly minor differences is when you're in an AA meeting, maybe some of you all know this, maybe you've been there or you've heard of it, you would introduce yourself by saying, hi, my name is Steve and I'm a... That's who I am. That's kind of defines me. At Celebrate Recovery, there's just a minor tweak. But tell me if you don't think it is a major difference. Hi, my name is Steve. I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, and I struggle with alcohol. Oh, yeah. Hi, Steve. Yeah. Do you pick up on the difference between the two? One is saying is that my addiction and who I've been and what I've been doing, even though I'm trying to fight it, even though I'm getting out of it, I may not have drank in 10 years, but it's still who I am. It's still the label that is attached to me. Over here, it's saying, I am a new creation in Christ. Who I was is the old me, and it's gone. Now, sometimes the old me and the old habits come back in, and I still struggle with them, and I still deal, and I still need to be aware of the fact that that is still a temptation for me, but it is not who I am anymore. I am a new creation in Christ. That is who I am. I still struggle with that. That can still be an issue for me. The old me sometimes still wants to come around and visit me and knock on my door, but I have a choice to let it in or not. And so it's a very profound difference in who I am at my core. And God is in the change business and is about changing and making you new. One of the ways you see this reflected throughout Scripture is he gives people a new name. And in the Old Testament especially, their name was their descriptor. It was a label that was attached to them. They had a meaning. When I do children dedications, you notice I always sort of bring out the baby's name. And I kind of bring out the name because, you know, when you... At some point, you're going to be at the Hallmark store or you're going to be online. And you've looked up. You'd probably know what your name etymology is, don't you? You've looked it up. You've seen a little card. You've seen it on some little ring or something like that. You know what your name means. And if your name means loser, you're kind of like, Dad, what's with that? And he's like, well, I just thought it sounded like a cool name. I didn't know that's what it meant. I mean, it's hard when you read that on the little card. But, you know, rather like Steve is the crowned one. I was like, okay, cool. I've never been royal to anything, but hey, I kind of like the idea of it. So when you go through the Bible, you'll see he'll change people's names. Like if you go over to the book of Genesis, you've got a guy named Abram who's married to a girl named Sarai. And they're getting quite up there in years, and they've longed to have a child all their life. And make matters almost offensive is that the name Abram means excellent or tall father. He can mean an excellent father or exalted father. It could just mean simply a tall guy or a tall father. And he's like complaining to God, like, God, I'm not tall and I don't have any kids. What's with the name here? And God's like, no, that's who you are. He's like, okay, that's who I am. Well, it doesn't look like anything's happened with Sarah, so he ends up going having a child with another girl just so we can have a kid. And God's like, no. That's not what I had planned for you. My plan for you is to have a child with Sarah or with Sarai. So your name will be Abraham, for you'll be the father of many. You'll be the father of many nations because Abraham means the father of many. And that's what I'm going to do in you. And to Sarai, Sarah means one who is striving. So that's been her life. It was a striving contention. Every day was a daily grind and the work. And it was just hard. And it was a hard existence. And he says, and your name will be Sarah, which means princess. And he pronounces this over her before she ever has any children. It says, you will be Sarah because you will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from you. You see, the princess is the daughter of the king. And she's a princess right now because she doesn't have any children. But the princess, he's saying, listen, princess, you one day will be the mother of many, and kings will come from you, which is why you are a princess. And so he gives her a new name. One of their descendants was named Jacob. Jacob, by very name, meant to pull on the leg. Have you ever had somebody like pulling your leg? It means to deceive you, to joke you. Well, it means to be a deceiver. And in every way, shape, or form, his parents seemed to make sure that he lived up to his name when he was a young boy, all the way into adolescence, and then he continued on that in his life. And one day, he had this confrontation with God, and he was struggling and striving with God, and God strikes him in the hip, and he says, from this day forth, you'll be known as Israel, which means that the Lord will prevail. The Lord will prevail. And what a beautiful name that came to be known as the whole nation became known as Israel after that point, after Jacob, who was once named Jacob, is now known as Israel, because the Lord will prevail. Whatever comes in your life, the Lord will prevail was a name that was pronounced over him. You go over to the book of Judges, chapter 7, and you got this guy named Gideon. Now, during this time, the people in the day, just like people in our day, just like in our life, are making a lot of bad choices. We're dealing with the consequences because of that. And so people are coming into the land, and they're raiding their farms and raiding their livestock. And so Gideon, the great man of God that he was, what do you think he was doing? He was going to rise up and lead his people, right? No, he was hiding out in a cave, cowardly. And the angel of God comes to him and says, "Oh, mighty warrior." And he looks back at God like, "I think you got the wrong guy. You're talking to me? Is there anybody else in this cave that you're talking to right here? Because I'm from the least of all the tribes, and I'm the weakest of everybody in my tribe. I'm the puny little pipsqueak. The football pads don't fit. Okay, I'm not really good at this whole thing. You think I'm going to be the mighty warrior? Oh, yeah, you are. You're going to be such a mighty warrior, your name's going to go down in history for facing against all odds, but it's just going to be you and me and just a handful of guys, and you're going to see what a mighty warrior you become when you go out into battle with me." And God changes his name and defines who he is and who he will be. But my favorite stories, I got to begin over in the book of Ruth for my favorite stories of a name change and a destiny change. And in the book of Ruth, you've got this woman named Naomi. And sort of the backstory with Naomi is she is an Israelite, good Jewish girl, and there's a famine in the land. And so she leaves out of Israel with her two sons. And they go down to Moab where they can find some food. And there her two sons marry these two girls. One's named Orpah, one's name is Ruth. And things are going along okay for a while, and then eventually her two sons both die. And so now she has no biological children. And of course, these two girls that they had married, now they're both come from different backgrounds, different family lines. One's an Israelite, one's, you know, these other two are Moabs. And she simply looks at him and says, "You know, you don't really need to care for me anymore. You don't have any obligation to me. You all go out. You guys are still young and good looking. Go out and find yourself some new husbands." And of course, when they find a new husband, they're going to have new mother-in-laws, and so that pretty much means she's going to be left out no matter what. So she's like, "You guys go on ahead. I'm going to go back to Israel and fend for myself." And so Orpah pretty much says, "All right, sounds like a good plan," and she's out of there. Ruth, however, says, "No, you're my mother, and you'll always be my mother. When I made a commitment to your son, I made a commitment to you, and that commitment's for life. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and where you go, I will go." And Naomi has a hard time accepting this. And she looks back at her and she says, "No, no longer call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara, for I am bitter," for Mara means bitter. And so she says, "That's not my name anymore. My name is bitter." You know what the beautiful thing in the book of Ruth is? Nobody ever calls her Mara. Her name appears a whole bunch more in the book of Ruth. Never once does anybody call her Mara. The label that she wants to give herself, the pity party she wants to have and the things she's telling herself, she says to everybody else, "This is who I am, this is what my life is all about," and everybody continues to call her pleasant, even when she wasn't acting pleasant, even when she didn't think life was going to be pleasant, she continues to be called Naomi. Now, what's really beautiful in this whole thing is Ruth ends up, sure enough, getting married to an Israelite guy and continues to basically says, "Listen, it's a package deal. When you take on me, you take on the mother of my former husband. How awkward is that going to be? So you're basically going to have an extra mother-in-law to deal with here." So, and he's like, "Well, okay, we'll do this thing." And so sure enough, they end up having a child together, and the book of Ruth ends this way. It says, "So Boaz married Ruth, and the Lord blessed her with a son. And then the women of the village said to Naomi, Oh, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. For may he become famous throughout all of Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. Now, some of y'all could come back and rather rudely or honestly say, she didn't have a son. That's not her biological kid. And many of you all may be lamenting and bemoaning the fact that you don't have a biological child or a biological grandchild. You have a child if you want to have a child. And if you want to be a mother or you want to be a grandmother, there's a lot of people out there who need a mother or a grandmother. There's a lot of people out there who need a father. And if you want to be a father, go be a father. So Naomi looks upon this one that has no biological connection to her. And she says, I am now a grandmother. I am a grandmother to this child, and this child's name is Obed. I don't know who named him, but they named him Obed. Now, that's a beautiful, amazing story. But it doesn't really end there. I got to give you some more backstory on this guy named Boaz who marries Naomi's sort of daughter-in-law, okay? So this guy that Ruth marries is a guy named Boaz. If you want to find out about Boaz's backstory, you got to go back over to the book of Joshua. And this is where this whole story gets really neat. Back in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, they've come out of Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now it's time to go in and take the promised land by conquest. The very first and most powerful city of the land is a city called, anybody know? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Honestly, he didn't. He just walked around the city walls a few times, and they fell down for him. So he didn't really fight anything. He just kind of collected up what God did for him. But that's besides the point. The song's still good anyway. So he goes up against this mighty city, Jericho, which is known for its fortification and its walls. And so he sends two spies into the land to check it out, to see what kind of the lay of the land is. And when they go in there, they end up in the house of this lady named Rahab. Rahab was given a label that seemed to stick to her pretty hard. She was known as Rahab the prostitute. Some of you all still know who she is. Now, if you're wondering why I included the word whore in the opening video, it's because it comes back in now with this story of Rahab, because that was the label attached to Rahab. Now, I'm not going to get into answering questions about why two good Hebrew boys were in the house of Rahab the prostitute, but that's where they were. Let's just leave it at that. Rahab says to him, though, she says, listen, we heard about your God bringing you out of Egypt and about basically laying waste all the kings on the other side of the Jordan, and our hearts have melted at the sound of that. Now, what ends up happening is she basically communicates to them, there's a lot of people in this city that have put their trust and their faith in the walls of this city. But I can tell you right now, my faith, my confidence is in your God. And the two spies look to her and say, because of where you're at and what you believe in, anybody who shares your point of view that's in your house is going to be spared what's coming. And so if you'll take care of us now and get us out of the city, we will remember this and make sure our God protects you when we come back in to take the city. And so sure enough, she protects the two spies. They leave. When the conquest comes over in Joshua chapter 6, what you see is that Rahab the prostitute becomes Rahab the evangelist. And she must have gone into the city and told anybody and everybody who would listen to her, listen, this city is going down. You can either put your trust in our walls to protect you, or you can put your trust in the one true God who has brought these people out of Egypt, brought them across the Jordan, and is going to give them this land, including this city, and it's going to happen one way or another. And if you want to be safe, come to my house. And so the text says that Rahab, her family, and everybody who was in her household were saved. And she becomes the savior of her people there in Jericho. But the story doesn't end there. So it says Rahab, the prostitute, is saved, and so she gets out of there. Well, Rahab, the prostitute, eventually catches the eye and the attention and the affection of this guy named Salmon. And Salmon doesn't see her as Rahab, the prostitute. He just sees her as Rahab, or Rahab, the savior of Jericho. And so eventually, after getting to know her, he asks her to marry him, and they get married. And now she's not Rahab the prostitute, she's Rahab the wife of Salmon. And eventually they have a little boy. And now she's not Rahab the prostitute, now she's Rahab the wife of Salmon and the mother of Boaz. Now, the reason why we know a little bit more about her genealogy is we have her genealogy recorded for us over in Matthew chapter 1. And it says, now Salmon was the father of Boaz and the mother was Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed. Now, what was missing from that? What? What was missing from what I just read? What was the label given to Rahab here in Matthew? Here in Matthew, what's the label given to her? Mother of Boaz. You see, back in the Old Testament, she was known as Rahab the prostitute. Here in the New Testament, she's simply known as Rahab, the mother of Boaz. You see, God can change your name. God can change your label. Not only does he change your label and change your name, he changes who you are, and he changes who you will be and how you will be known. So she's not just, in this story, Rahab, the wife of Salmon. She's not just Rahab, the mother of Boaz. She's Rahab, the mother of Boaz, and Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse became the father of the great King David. She is the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king in all of Israel. She was once Rahab the prostitute, and now she is the great-great-grandmother of the king of the land. And why do you think, or why do you ask, maybe, is her genealogy sitting here in the book of Matthew? Because she's not just the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king that ever ruled over Israel. She is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She is no longer what she once was. In Christ, she is a new creation, and she goes down in history no longer for what she was always known for, no longer for that label. And if you can you think of a more devastating label to have attached to your name? Again and again and again. And if God can take somebody with that label attached to their name and put them right smack dab in the heart of the redemption of her people in Jericho and the heart of the redemption of all of humanity, what can he do in your life? If anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old labels are gone. The old past is gone. The old you is gone. And in Christ, God looks at you and he says, you are a spiritual leader. But I don't know enough. I can't lead a table group. I can't lead my family. I don't know enough in the Bible. No, you are a spiritual leader. Don't give me any more of those labels that have been attached to you. You are an ambassador for Christ. I'm not an ambassador. I couldn't go be an ambassador for anything or anybody. I don't have any business representing anybody. Why don't you? That's your job, Pastor. No. I can't be an ambassador where you can go. Many of you have all kinds of special access and privileges, whether it be the gated community you live in, the country club you're a part of, the government access you have the ability to get into, the classrooms you're a part of. They don't let a pastor in those places. God calls you to be the ambassador for him in those places. If anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation. They are God's workmanship. They are an ambassador for Christ. They are a spiritual leader for Christ. And I look to you and say, what is it that God has called you to be? For some of you, he's simply calling you to be a husband or a father or a mother or a grandmother or a wife. And you might look at that and say, but I don't have any kids. Technically, neither did Naomi. And God wrote her into the greatest story ever told. Let's pray. Wow, this is a message that so many of us will hear this message and theologically we agree. And intellectually we can concur. But Father, labels are such an emotional wound for us. It's hard to comprehend what you could actually do in our life. That you can take any and every label ever given to us by parents, family members, people we went to school with, people we've been married to, and truly on the cross, the old is gone. That when we enter into a relationship with you, you give us a new name and a new identity, and you've labeled us a new creation in you. So, Father, if anybody in this room has never taken you up on that offer, may they just come before you now and say, Father, please forgive me for who I've been, for what I've done, where I've done in the past. And Father, I give over to you every label that was ever given to me, that you might nail that to the cross with your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, now because you've invited me, because you have promised, I ask, Father, that you would make in me a new creation, that I might truly be made new in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we continue our series on turning the page and moving on into the future. Now, I got to admit that that movie, The Duff, I had never seen the movie until I was prepping for this series. I honestly thought it was some sort of like bio documentary on Hillary Duff. Turns out she's not even in the movie. So I was, honestly, I'm like, is she in the movie? When does she show up? I was checking the IMDb on it. I'm like, okay, she's not in. It's not even about her. It didn't make any sense to me whatsoever. And so then I started watching. I was like, oh, okay. That's sort of an odd concept, but kind of insulting, but okay. The movie, though, is about labels, the labels that we're given. It seems like high school is a big time where we are given labels. I would venture to counterpoint her thing there, though. I think the labels you get in high school are about as meaningful and as significant as the score at halftime in a basketball or football game, right? Pretty much means absolutely nothing in the greater scheme of things. But labels show what we value. They show what's important to us or what means a lot to us. And so we oftentimes will try to associate ourselves with labels that give us the value or significance that we long for. I remember back, and it's funny how over time they change. Back in the 90s, you'd spend a minimum of $40 or more for a shirt that had like a little fighting lion with a wreath around it. Anybody know what that symbol was for? Anybody? It's like totally gone now almost. Anybody even know what that emblem was? You know the Polo Rider. You know that one. That was easy. Tommy Hilfiger shirts. Remember the Tommy Hilfiger logo? Like they don't even use that logo anymore yet. Back in the day, it was funny because some of their shirts were just completely ugly. But if it had a little emblem on it, it's almost like as if that was a prerequisite for acceptance to certain peer groups. Now, maybe that wasn't your peer group. Maybe your peer group, it was a set of Vans, or maybe it was having a Coach purse, or maybe it was DeWalt tools when you show up on the work site, or maybe it's pulling into the parking lot with a German-made car. Because, I mean, after all, you wouldn't want something that's made from Korea or America. I mean, it's got to be German or nothing, right? Some of you are like, what are you talking about? It just depends on your group. In each group, oftentimes, there's labels or brands that we will want to associate with simply because we want to use that to cover up whatever label that we are running from or hiding from, whatever we want to be perceived as being a part of. I remember, and sometimes it goes beyond just the brand. Sometimes it could be a band. I remember I had a friend of mine who went to the number one music engineering school in the country at the time because her dream was to be a sound engineer for a traveling top name artist. And so sure enough, she reached her dream, and she was on a worldwide tour, and they were just about to go hit America when the show Beavis and Butthead came out. Now, if you know the show, one of them wears a shirt that says, what rock band does one have on? No, AC/DC, and the other one is Metallica. That's right. What does the dork on the show have a shirt of? Anybody? Winger. It just so happened that my friend was touring with the band Winger. That show literally killed the band. They canceled their tour. She was out of a job. Simply because the brand value was completely plummeted as soon as it was associated with that which was geeky and dorky and not cool anymore. And instantly, right like that, the band pretty much died overnight. They may still be around, I don't know, but I know back then it pretty much cut off anything that they were doing and all the stuff they had planned, and they canceled that tour. Because out there, there's these labels that get attached to us, and everybody, it seems like, as if we just want to be known as normal. We just want to be normal. The problem is, turns out normal's not very normal or common. Normal is this really narrowly defined target. And whenever you're outside of that narrowly defined target of what is considered normal, it just simply means that it's a part of, you know, your uniqueness, your diversity. It simply means that you're different in some way, and that's okay. However, we don't call these things different or unique or diverse. We call them weird. We think of anything that's outside of normal, which is impossible to be, as weird. And then we give sort of further labels or subcategories to the category of weird, and they're given to us by pretty much everybody we come in contact with. It can be by our parents, who might call you irresponsible, or call you dumb, or call you hyperactive, and so they label you with that, and it's really hard to shake those labels when you've been growing up and everybody tells you that's what you are, or people, maybe even teachers. I remember I had a teacher, first day of class, first day of class, she called four names out, had to sit up right in front, and she says, these are my troublemakers. Guess what? We all transferred out of that class. I mean, how can you start off with that label and have that? I mean, you can't fight that label for a year. There's nothing you can do to fight that label. You mess up just one bit, you're just confirming the label that she's given you. Sometimes it's, I would say friends, but it's not really friends that do this. It's just people you work with, go to school with, like that wonderful gem of a person in the movie there. They label you as fat or slow or stupid or ignorant or as worthless or as incapable or as a hothead or as a party girl or a party guy or a wild person. They give you those labels, and sometimes you embrace those labels at first, but sometimes you later on hate those labels that have been put upon you, and it seems like it's really hard to shake them because they keep coming back, and those people keep coming back into your life at the most inopportune times to remind everybody of what you used to be called. For some of you, it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or husband or wife who's given you a label like worthless. Or I've been out with couples who, like, the entire time they just run the other person into the ground about how they're inept to do anything, fix anything, handy with anything. They're just so clumsy, or she's such a nag, or she's always on my case. And so these labels get put out there oftentimes by people who love us the most or around us the most. And they don't mean to. They just get there and they stick, and it's hard to shake them. And then on top of that, we tell ourselves all kinds of things. We're a doormat, that we're good for nothing, that we're worthless, we're unlovable. I'll never amount to anything, that I just, you know, I always fail at everything that I try. And so these labels just continue to get piling up. And just think for a moment, when I talk about labels, what are the labels that have stuck with you? Just think for a moment about the labels that have stuck with you, that have resonated with you. Maybe there's some of the ones I've mentioned, maybe there are other things out there. Next question beyond that is, you know, where did those labels come from? Do you give yourself that label? Would somebody else give you that label? For some of you right now, you remember the person who first said it. And you know the person has said it over and over and over and over again. And now it's something you've just accepted, and now you're saying it to yourself. Or maybe you're fighting it, but deep down you are scared to death that maybe, just maybe, it's true. You know, what are those labels? It's been said sticks and stones will break your bones, but names are what really hurt you, because they stick. They really stick to your soul. They stick to your bones. Another quote about this says, the longer that we carry the labels, the less they describe our past and the more they determine our future. See, these labels were often sort of slapped on you because of something you did, a mistake you made, or at least something you were perceived to have done. And so it's describing something about your life in your past and who you were, what you've done. And so labels can, you know, be, they start off as something that may have described who you were in the past. But the longer you let them sit around, the longer you let them marinate, the longer you let them just sort of linger in your mind, the longer you continue to tell yourself with them or expose yourself to the people who say them or just continue to allow them to be said unchecked, the longer that happens, the more they determine who you will become. They determine what your future will be like. They did some studies with this. So one of them was where they took a group of kids and they just arbitrarily, in other words, they didn't do any testing with this, they just arbitrarily split the group in half, and they gave one group, pretty much just like as if right now, we just split this half, there's nothing scientific about how I'm splitting this, we're splitting in half, and you all here are now labeled as gifted, and you all here are labeled as learning challenged. You guys have some mental difficulties with understanding. Now what's funny is instantly, you all were like, all right, good, I'm in the good group. There's something that just psychologically happened to you. You didn't do anything. They're just arbitrarily named. And when I said that over here, some of you are like, well, yeah, of course, that's where I'm going to be at. See, some of you did that. Yeah, I saw you looking around. I saw you laughing about it, right? So they arbitrarily just split the group up. And as they would introduce some topics for about a month, they would say to this group, all right, we're going to do a math problem. You're all really gifted. I'm sure you're going to get this. And then they would do the math problem. And sure enough, wouldn't you know, those kids got that math problem much faster than this group over here when they introduced the math problems by simply saying, listen, I know you all are learning challenge. It's going to be very difficult for you. Here's the math problem we're going to try to do. Try to keep up with this. Get the thing? Of course, this group ends up excelling. This group struggles with it. They become. It determined their future. It didn't describe anything about their past, but it determined their future, determined who they became because of the label that was smacked onto them. And psychologically, we allow our labels to define the parameters of our existence, the parameters of what we can excel at, the parameters of what we can accomplish. When I tell myself that I fail at everything I do, I will at some point quit trying to accomplish anything because I just tell myself I'm going to fail, so what is the point? So while it is true that these labels can describe our past but ultimately determine our future, another truth is the fact that God is in the change business, and he is about changing the labels that define you. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anybody is in Christ, if anybody has had a relationship and enters into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that will last for all eternity, if you are in Christ, what happens in that thing, in that exchange, when you begin a relationship with God, it says that a new creation has come into you, and the old is gone. It has been put away. The old is gone because the new is here. It's been replaced. It's been shoved out. When it says the old is gone, it means it is gone. It has disappeared. It has been bulldozed. It's sort of like when you're doing home improvement jobs. You can either wallpaper over the mold, or you can just rip and gut the wall out. And he says, when God comes into your life, he's not just wallpapering. And I've seen some wallpaper jobs. What happens if you wallpaper over mold? It's still there. It's still toxic. And eventually, it's going to shine through. You haven't really changed anything. You just covered it up. And God's like, I'm not covering you up. I am gutting the thing down to the studs. In many of your cases, I am taking you all the way down to the foundation, and the foundation has been replaced. The foundation is now Jesus Christ, and we're building a whole new work here. The old is gone. It is not that house anymore. It is not that person anymore. Now, we started Celebrate Recovery here this past year, and Celebrate Recovery and AA are very similar. And in one sense, you might say there's just a few minor differences. However, sometimes a minor difference can be a major, profound difference. You tracking me on this? One of the seemingly minor differences is when you're in an AA meeting, maybe some of you all know this, maybe you've been there or you've heard of it, you would introduce yourself by saying, hi, my name is Steve and I'm a, that's who I am. That's kind of defines me. At Celebrate Recovery, there's just a minor tweak. But tell me if you don't think it is a major difference. Hi, my name is Steve. I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ and I struggle with alcohol. Oh yeah, hi Steve. Yeah, pick up on the difference between the two? One is saying is that my addiction and who I've been and what I've been doing, even though I'm trying to fight it, even though I'm getting out of it, I may not have drank in 10 years, but it's still who I am. It's still the label that is attached to me. Over here, it's saying I am a new creation in Christ. Who I was is the old me, and it's gone. Now, sometimes the old me and the old habits come back in, and I still struggle with them, and I still deal, and I still need to be aware of the fact that that is still a temptation for me, but it is not who I am anymore. I am a new creation in Christ. That is who I am. I still struggle with that. That can still be an issue for me. The old me sometimes still wants to come around and visit me and knock on my door, but I have a choice to let it in or not. And so it's a very profound difference in who I am at my core. And God is in the change business and is about changing and making you new. One of the ways you see this reflected throughout Scripture is he gives people a new name. And in the Old Testament especially, their name was their descriptor. It was a label that was attached to them. They had a meaning. When I do children dedications, you notice I always sort of bring out the baby's name, and I kind of bring out the name because, you know, when you, at some point, you're going to be at the Hallmark store or you're going to be online, and you've looked up. You'd probably know what your name etymology is, don't you? You've looked it up. You've seen a little card. You've seen it on some little ring or something like that. You know what your name means. And if your name means loser, you're kind of like, Dad, what's with that? And he's like, well, I just thought it sounded like a cool name. I didn't know that's what it meant. I mean, it's hard when you read that on the little card, but, you know, rather like Steve is the crowned one. I was like, okay, cool. I've never been royaled at anything, but hey, I kind of like the idea of it. So when you go through the Bible, you'll see he'll change people's names. Like if you go over to the book of Genesis, you've got a guy named Abram who's married to a girl named Sarai. And they're getting quite up there in years, and they've longed to have a child all their life. And make matters almost offensive is that the name Abram means excellent or tall father. Or he can mean an excellent father or exalted father. It could just mean simply a tall guy or a tall father. And he's like complaining to God, like, God, I'm not tall and I don't have any kids. What's with the name here? And God's like, no, that's who you are. Like, okay, that's who I am. Well, it doesn't look like anything's happened with Sarah, so he ends up going having a child with another girl just so we can have a kid. And God's like, no. That's not what I had planned for you. My plan for you is to have a child with Sarah or with Sarai. So your name will be Abraham, for you'll be the father of many. You'll be the father of many nations because Abraham means the father of many. And that's what I'm going to do in you. And to Sarai, Sarah means one who is striving. So that's been her life. It was a striving contention. Every day was a daily grind and the work. And it was just hard. And it was a hard existence. And he says, and your name will be Sarah, which means princess. And he pronounces this over her before she ever has any children. It says, you will be Sarah because you will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from you. You see, the princess is the daughter of the king. And she's a princess right now because she doesn't have any children. the princess, he's saying, listen, princess, you one day will be the mother of many, and kings will come from you, which is why you are a princess. And so he gives her a new name. One of their descendants was named Jacob. Jacob, by very name, meant to pull on the leg. Have you ever had somebody like pulling your leg? It means to deceive you, to joke you. Well, it means to be a deceiver. And in every way, shape, or form, his parents seemed to make sure that he lived up to his name when he was a young boy, all the way into adolescence, and then he continued on that in his life. And one day, he had this confrontation with God, and he was struggling and striving with God, and God strikes him in the hip, and he says, from this day forth, you'll be known as Israel, which means that the Lord will prevail. The Lord will prevail. And what a beautiful name that came to be known as the whole nation became known as Israel after that point, after Jacob, who was once named Jacob, is now known as Israel, because the Lord will prevail. Whatever comes in your life, the Lord will prevail was a name that was pronounced over him. You go over to the book of Judges, chapter 7, and you got this guy named Gideon. Now, during this time, the people in the day, just like people in our day, just like in our life, are making a lot of bad choices. We're dealing with the consequences because of that. And so people are coming into the land, and they're raiding their farms and raiding their livestock. And so Gideon, the great man of God that he was, what do you think he was doing? He was going to rise up and lead his people, right? No, he was hiding out in a cave, cowardly. And the angel of God comes to him and says, "Oh, mighty warrior." And he looks back at God like, I think you got the wrong guy. You talking to me? Is there anybody else in this cave that you maybe you're talking to right here? Because I'm from the least of all the tribes, and I'm the weakest of everybody in my tribe. I'm the puny little pipsqueak. The football pads don't fit. Okay, I'm not really good at this whole thing. You think I'm going to be the mighty warrior? Oh, yeah, you are. You're going to be such a mighty warrior, your name's going to go down in history for facing against all odds, but it's just going to be you and me and just a handful of guys, and you're going to see what a mighty warrior you become when you go out into battle with me. And God changes his name and defines who he is and who he will be. But my favorite stories, I got to begin over in the book of Ruth for my favorite stories of a name change and a destiny change. And in the book of Ruth, you've got this woman named Naomi. And sort of the backstory with Naomi is she is a Israelite, good Jewish girl, and there's a famine in the land. And so she leaves out of Israel with her two sons. And they go down to Moab where they can find some food. And there her two sons marry these two girls. One's named Orpah, one's name is Ruth. And things are going along okay for a while, and then eventually her two sons both die. And so now she has no biological children. And of course, these two girls that they had married, now they both come from different backgrounds, different family lines. One's an Israelite, one's, you know, these other two are Moabs. And she simply looks at him and says, you know, you don't really need to care for me anymore. You don't have any obligation to me. You all go out. You guys are still young and good looking. Go out and find yourself some new husbands. And of course, when they find a new husband, they're going to have new mother-in-laws, and so that pretty much means she's going to be left out no matter what. So she's like, you guys go on ahead. I'm going to go back to Israel and fend for myself. And so Orpah pretty much says, all right, sounds like a good plan, and she's out of there. Ruth, however, says, no. You're my mother, and you'll always be my mother. When I made a commitment to your son, I made a commitment to you, and that commitment's for life. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God, and where you go, I will go. And Naomi has a hard time accepting this. And she looks back at her and she says, no, no longer call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, for I am bitter, for Mara means bitter. And so she says, that's not my name anymore. My name is bitter. You know what the beautiful thing in the book of Ruth is? Nobody ever calls her Mara. Her name appears a whole bunch more in the book of Ruth. Never once does anybody call her Mara. The label that she wants to give herself, the pity party she wants to have and the things she's telling herself, she says to everybody else, this is who I am, this is what my life is all about, and everybody continues to call her pleasant, even when she wasn't acting pleasant, even when she didn't think life was going to be pleasant, she continues to be called Naomi. Now, what's really beautiful in this whole thing is Ruth ends up, sure enough, getting married to an Israelite guy and continues to basically says, listen, it's a package deal. When you take on me, you take on the mother of my former husband. How awkward is that going to be? So you're basically going to have an extra mother-in-law to deal with here. So, and he's like, well, okay, we'll do this thing. And so sure enough, they end up having a child together. And the book of Ruth ends this way. It says, so Boaz married Ruth, and the Lord blessed her with a son. And then the women of the village said to Naomi, oh, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. For may he become famous throughout all of Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. Now, some of y'all could come back and rather rudely or honestly say, she didn't have a son. That's not her biological kid. And many of you all may be lamenting and bemoaning the fact that you don't have a biological child or a biological grandchild. You have a child if you want to have a child. And if you want to be a mother or you want to be a grandmother, there's a lot of people out there who need a mother or a grandmother. There's a lot of people out there who need a father. And if you want to be a father, go be a father. So Naomi looks upon this one that has no biological connection to her. And she says, I am now a grandmother. I am a grandmother to this child, and this child's name is Obed. I don't know who named him, but they named him Obed. Now, that's a beautiful, amazing story. But it doesn't really end there. I got to give you some more backstory on this guy named Boaz who marries Naomi's sort of daughter-in-law, okay? So this guy that Ruth marries is a guy named Boaz. If you want to find out about Boaz's backstory, you got to go back over to the book of Joshua. And this is where this whole story gets really neat. Back in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, they've come out of Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and now it's time to go in and take the promised land by conquest. The very first and most powerful city of the land is a city called, anybody know? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Honestly, he didn't. He just walked around the city walls a few times, and they fell down for him. So he didn't really fight anything. He just kind of collected up what God did for him. But that's besides the point. The song's still good anyway. So he goes up against this mighty city, Jericho, which is known for its fortification and its walls. And so he sends two spies into the land to check it out, to see what kind of the lay of the land is. And when they go in there, they end up in the house of this lady named Rahab. Rahab was given a label that seemed to stick to her pretty hard. She was known as Rahab the prostitute. Some of you all still know who she is. Now, if you're wondering why I included the word whore in the opening video, it's because it comes back in now with this story of Rahab, because that was the label attached to Rahab. Now, I'm not going to get into answering questions about why two good Hebrew boys were in the house of Rahab the prostitute, but that's where they were. Let's just leave it at that. Rahab says to him, though, she says, listen, we heard about God bringing you, about your God bringing you out of Egypt and about basically laying waste all the kings on the other side of the Jordan. And our hearts have melted at the sound of that. Now, what ends up happening is she basically communicates to them, there's a lot of people in this city that have put their trust and their faith in the walls of this city. But I can tell you right now, my faith, my confidence is in your God. And the two spies look to her and say, because of where you're at and what you believe in, anybody who shares your point of view that's in your house is going to be spared what's coming. And so if you'll take care of us now and get us out of the city, we will remember this and make sure our God protects you when we come back in to take the city. And so sure enough, she protects the two spies. They leave. When the conquest comes over in Joshua chapter 6, what you see is that Rahab the prostitute becomes Rahab the evangelist. And she must have gone into the city and told anybody and everybody who would listen to her, listen, this city is going down. You can either put your trust in our walls to protect you, or you can put your trust in the one true God who has brought these people out of Egypt, brought them across the Jordan, and is going to give them this land, including this city, and it's going to happen one way or another. And if you want to be safe, come to my house. And so the text says that Rahab, her family, and everybody who was in her household were saved. And she becomes the savior of her people there in Jericho. But the story doesn't end there. So it says Rahab, the prostitute, is saved, and so she gets out of there. Well, Rahab, the prostitute, eventually catches the eye and the attention and the affection of this guy named Salmon. And Salmon doesn't see her as Rahab, the prostitute. He just sees her as Rahab, or Rahab, the savior of Jericho. And so eventually, after getting to know her, he asks her to marry him, and they get married. And now she's not Rahab the prostitute, she's Rahab the wife of Salmon. And eventually they have a little boy. And now she's not Rahab the prostitute, now she's Rahab the wife of Salmon and the mother of Boaz. Now, the reason why we know a little bit more about her genealogy is we have her genealogy recorded for us over in Matthew chapter 1. And it says, now Salmon was the father of Boaz and the mother was Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed. Now, what was missing from that? What? What was missing from what I just read? What was the label given to Rahab here in Matthew? Here in Matthew, what's the label given to her? Mother of Boaz. You see, back in the Old Testament, she was known as Rahab the prostitute. Here in the New Testament, she's simply known as Rahab, the mother of Boaz. You see, God can change your name. God can change your label. Not only does he change your label and change your name, he changes who you are, and he changes who you will be and how you will be known. So she's not just, in this story, Rahab, the wife of Salmon. She's not just Rahab, the mother of Boaz. She's Rahab, the mother of Boaz, and Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse became the father of the great King David. She is the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king in all of Israel. She was once Rahab the prostitute, and now she is the great-great-grandmother of the king of the land. And why do you think, or why do you ask, maybe, is her genealogy sitting here in the book of Matthew? Because she's not just the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king that ever ruled over Israel. She is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She is no longer what she once was. In Christ, she is a new creation, and she goes down in history no longer for what she was always known for, no longer for that label. And if you can you think of a more devastating label to have attached to your name? Again and again and again. And if God can take somebody with that label attached to their name and put them right smack dab in the heart of the redemption of her people in Jericho and the heart of the redemption of all of humanity, what can he do in your life? If anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old labels are gone. The old past is gone. The old you is gone. And in Christ, God looks at you and he says, you are a spiritual leader. But I don't know enough. I can't lead a table group. I can't lead my family. I don't know enough in the Bible. No, you are a spiritual leader. Don't give me any more of those labels that have been attached to you. You are an ambassador for Christ. I'm not an ambassador. I couldn't go be an ambassador for anything or anybody. I don't have any business representing anybody. Why don't you? That's your job, Pastor. No. I can't be an ambassador where you can go. Many of you have all kinds of special access and privileges, whether it be the gated community you live in, the country club you're a part of, the government access you have the ability to get into, the classrooms you're a part of. They don't let a pastor in those places. God calls you to be the ambassador for him in those places. If anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation. They are God's workmanship. They are an ambassador for Christ. They are a spiritual leader for Christ. And I look to you and say, what is it that God has called you to be? For some of you, he's simply calling you to be a husband or a father or a mother or a grandmother or a wife. And you might look at that and say, but I don't have any kids. Technically, neither did Naomi. And God wrote her into the greatest story ever told. Let's pray. Father, this is a message that so many of us will hear this message and theologically we agree. And intellectually, we can concur. But Father, labels are such an emotional wound for us. It's hard to comprehend what you could actually do in our life. That you can take any and every label ever given to us by parents, family members, people we went to school with, people we've been married to, and truly on the cross, the old is gone. That when we enter into a relationship with you, you give us a new name and a new identity, and you've labeled us a new creation in you. So, Father, if anybody in this room has never taken you up on that offer, may they just come before you now and say, Father, please forgive me for who I've been, for what I've done, where I've done in the past. And Father, I give over to you every label that was ever given to me, that you might nail that to the cross with your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, now because you've invited me, because you have promised, I ask, Father, that you would make in me a new creation, that I might truly be made new in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.